Heavenly Father, we pray that you might give us humility before your word this morning. Help us to see the reflection of ourselves in this passage, and that we might respond appropriately to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So back in 2001, Australia played a series of soccer World Cup qualifiers against nations in our region. Australia had to play Fiji, Tonga, Samoa and American Samoa, all of which Australia was expected to beat comfortably. The opening game of the tournament set the tone when Australia beat Samoa 22-0. But things got ugly when Australia beat America Samoa 31-0. That's right, 31-0. And there was some confusion over the score because the scoreboard read 32-0 at the end of the game. Now, obviously, the game broke all sorts of records. It was an utter humiliation for the team from America, Samoa. They weren't helped by the fact that the team were troubled by passport issues, with only one member of their original 20-man squad eligible to play. They were unable to call on their under 20 players because they were involved in high school exams at the time, and so they were forced to draft in youth players, including three 15-year-old players, to put together a team with an average age of 18 years of age. The result was always going to be one-sided. In the Book of Lamentations, we've been learning about the devastating impact the Babylonian army had on God's people when they besieged it and burned it to the ground in 587 BC. It was a one-sided battle, and it resulted in utter humiliation for Judah. Utter humiliation. Chapter 4 lays out for us what that humiliation was like and the reasons for it. And it acts as a warning for us that we can be humbled if we do not pay attention. Now, previous chapters in Lamentations start with a footnote, and chapter 4 is no different. This chapter is an acrostic poem, the verses of which begin with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So to return to chapters 1 and 2, and it's different to the middle chapter, chapter 3, which is the high point of the book. So in verses 1 to 10, we have a description of the humiliation that took place on that fateful day. Verse 1, how the gold has lost its luster. The fine gold became dull, the sacred gems are scattered at the head of every street. Now in Jerusalem, where was all the gold? Well, it was in the temple building. The temple which Solomon had made, it had bristled with gold and splendour. Well, where was that now? Well, it had become dull and scattered everywhere. Gold had turned into dust. Splendour had turned into ash. Verse 2, how the precious sons of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay, the work of a potter's hand. The people who were once revered and thriving are being treated like disposable containers, ones which the potter considered to be worthless and thrown onto the trash heap without a second thought. What a stunning reversal. Something so valuable and precious, now devalued and worthless. The people once ate delicacies and were clothed in purple. Now they're destitute and things are so bad that young infants have no water and children have to beg for food. A far cry from what a child would normally grow up with. What was brighter than snow and whiter than milk is now blacker than soot and unrecognisable. Once the appearance of rubies and sapphires is now shriveled and dry. Utter humiliation. In verse 6, the punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment without a hand turned to help her. Remember the story of Sodom from Genesis chapters 18 and 19? That story is remembered for Lot's wife, who looked back and she turned into a pillar of salt. But at the heart of this, that narrative is verse 24 of chapter 19. And the Lord rained down burning sulphur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. And thus he overthrew overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. The Lord described the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah as grievous. So if that is what caused God to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, how much dreadful was the sin of Israel and Jerusalem? Throughout the Bible, Sodom is a regular and appalling image of both waywardness and catastrophe. So how bad must Israel be for God to bring a devastating punishment? So desperate things after the punishment, he says there in verse 9, he says that those who are killed by the sword are better off than those who die of famine, racked with hunger. They waste away for lack of food from the field. With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children, who become their food when my people were destroyed. Now, is that for real? That women cooked their own children for food? It's hard to know. It could be hyperbole. It could also be the writer expressing an act of compassion, that a quick death for a child is better than the enduring situation. Either way, it's pretty dire, pretty humbling. The once great and mighty nation has been humbled beyond measure. The Lord humbled his people. They were now not the great and mighty nation they once were. God brought humiliation against his people. So how did this happen? How did they get from the penthouse to the basement so quickly? How did they go from the lofty heights to the deep depths? Well, history shows us that it takes years for nations to rise and fall. How did this happen so quickly? Well, Lamentations 4 gives us many of the reasons, and they're spelled out in verses 11 to 20. Reason number one, the Lord decided to act. The Lord ordained humiliation. Verse 11, we're told that the Lord has given full vent to his wrath. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed her foundations. The reason this humiliation happened was because God expended his wrath. He acted on his anger and the Lord did not hold back. The Lord acted in righteous anger against all the sins that had been piling up by his people. It was not a spontaneous emotion or reaction by God, but it was a calculated reaction to human sin and rebellion. But yet, as we did learn last time in chapter 3, God is also a God of compassion. It was because of the Lord's great love that we are not consumed, says the writer, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Now what's interesting here is that the red-hot anger of God was literally expressed through fire. And the fire was so intense which the Babylonians lit, it consumed the city's foundations. Now, a fire in a city, that would commonly burn through the walls and through the roofs. It would have been very intense to burn through the foundations. But that appears to be the image being communicated by the writer. The hope or chance that the city would be rebuilt would be close to zero. Now, of course, Jerusalem was rebuilt and took the intervention of God to do it. But the point remains, God's anger was intense against the sins of the people, and just as important, it was justified. The people had turned their back on God. They refused to repent even when they were called to account. Their hearts were cold as concrete. Their transgressions had deadened their hearts. Their ears were shut up and only heard what they wanted to hear. Their eyes turned away from the warning signs to what pleased them. And then they expected everything to be all right between themselves and God. Reason number two. God humbled them because they trusted in the wrong thing. In verse 12, the kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the world's people. The enemies and foes could enter the gates of Jerusalem. People had come to believe that Jerusalem was indestructible. It was the place where God dwelt with his people. God would protect his prized assets, his prized possessions. Now, every year, pilgrims would ascend the hill of the Lord, and as they went, they would sing this. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, but endures forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, So the Lord surrounds his people both now and forevermore. And you remember, Jerusalem, it's built on Mount Zion. It's high, it's secure. Militarily, the mountains on which Jerusalem sat, they were the best defense. And they had the might of God's army behind them as well. But have a look, close look at the first verse of Psalm 125. It says, those who trust in the Lord, they failed to do that. They trusted in their surroundings and cut themselves off from the army of God. They trusted in their own strength. And that was found wanting when the enemy closed in. Reason one, the Lord decided to act. Reason two, the people trusted in the wrong thing. Reason three, they were let down by their leaders. Verse 13, but it happened because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquity of her priests, who shed within her the blood of the righteous. God had given to his people prophets and priests to help the people, to guide them, to lead them in the ways of the Lord. But as we've seen previously, the prophets prophesied lies and falsehood. But here we're told they both shed blood of the innocent righteous. Now, did this mean they went around and they killed their victims? Perhaps. Could this be metaphorical in the sense that they went around swindling people of their land and their livelihood, and thus in due course they robbed them of their life? Maybe. Whatever they were up to, it certainly wasn't feeding and protecting and looking after the flock. No wonder they had to be humbled, to the point of instead of them declaring people unclean, others were declaring them unclean and not going near them. They were so humbled that the Lord, verse 16, the Lord himself had scattered them. He no longer watches over them. The priests are shown no honour and the elders no favour. Reason three blends into reason four, which is they look to other nations to rescue them, which of course failed. Verse 17, moreover, our eyes failed, looking in vain for help. From our towers we watched from a nation that could not save us. The military strategy was very bad. The king had made ungodly alliances with Egypt. And of course, when they needed help, they never came. Verse 19 tells us that their pursuers were swift. They got caught waiting for the cavalry to arrive and all was lost. But what do you expect when you put your hope in a godless nation like Egypt? They thought they could solve their spiritual problems with physical solutions, but that never works. Now, what's striking about all this is the failure of all three branches of Israel's leadership. Scholars over here, they talk about the three offices in Israel, the prophet, the priest, and the king. And God gave his people prophets and priests and kings to lead his people spiritually and politically. And often one branch would fail, but when it did, another branch would stabilise things. So, for example, when David sinned, it was Nathan the prophet who rebuked him. If you read in 2 Kings 12, when King Joash repaired the temple, when the priests allowed it to deteriorate. But the reason Jerusalem was humbled was because all three branches failed. All three of prophet, priest and king failed to seek divine guidance. The kings were weak, the prophets no longer spoke for God, and the priests abused their office. There was an appalling lack of spiritual leadership which contributed greatly to the outcome. But the Old Testament always foreshadows Christ's coming, and the Old Testament also shows why Christ's coming was necessary. Lamentations shows us why Jesus is the true prophet, the holy priest and the servant king, which God's people have always needed. Jesus, unlike the lying prophets, spoke God's true word. Jesus, unlike the corrupt priests, offered the perfect sacrifice for sin and made full atonement for sin once for all. And unlike the selfish kings, he bravely defends his people from their enemies. Jesus is the perfect prophet, priest and king that we need. Even though the leadership was bad, the people, though, were still just as bad. They knew right from wrong. They had God's ways in front of them, and yet they still went astray. And it's easy to point the finger and say, well, they were silly, weren't they? We're not like that. Yeah, sure, we occasionally puff ourselves up with pride. We trust in our own strength and skill set. And yeah, from time to time, churches are let down by bad leadership. And yeah, we all sin from time to time, but we're not like them. Really? In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul talks about the Exodus generation. The one that walked under the cloud and drank from the rock, which Paul said was Christ. And yet God was not pleased with them and scattered their bodies all over the desert. Paul says these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Examples in the Old Testament, they're warning signs. They're there to say, hey, don't be like that. Pay attention, you're on the wrong path. Ignore this at your peril. But what's so interesting about what Paul says is what he says next to the Corinthian church. He says, do not be idolatrous, as some of them were. As it is written, these people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. Four sins Paul identifies: idolatry, sexual immorality, testing the Lord, and grumbling. Four sins which apply to the Exodus generation, to the Lamentation generation, to the Corinthian generation, and ultimately to our generation. Now, I don't know about you, but last time I checked, none of you regularly attend the Witch's Coven in Henty. Or none of you are planning to attend the Humanistic Buddhism Colloquialism on Compassionate Futures conference, which is online this coming weekend. But surely we're all guilty of indulging in pagan revelry, aren't we? Most of us would say we don't commit sexual immorality, but lust is a huge problem for a number of us. And what about putting the Lord to the test? Oh Lord, if you just do this, then I will do that. Oh Lord, please show me that you are good by doing X. And grumbling? We haven't had enough rain. We've had too much rain. And where do you find the biggest concentration of grumblers? Isn't it in churches? Paul goes on. He says these things happen to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the age has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. If we think we are better, if we think we'll be fine, the writer of Lamentations says, think again. He says, look, we went down the idol path. We put God to the test. We grumbled against him. And look where it got us. We were greatly humiliated. So if you think you're standing on solid ground, look carefully, because you too might be in danger of falling. And if you fall, the humiliation will be great. God humbled his own people. But there is a wider principle here. God will humble anyone and everyone. We see this in the last part of Lamentations 4. Verse 21, the writer says, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who live in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup will be passed, you will be drunk and stripped naked. O daughter of Zion, your punishment will end. He will not prolong your exile. But O daughters of Edom, he will punish your sin and expose your wickedness. God promises here that he will bring judgment and humiliation upon the Edomites. The Edomites assisted the Babylonians with their invasion against Judah. And that was a particularly bitter pill to swallow for God's people, particularly as they were joined by blood. Judah traces her line back to Jacob, and Edom to Esau. And so such an alliance would have easily been seen as treachery. But God makes it clear, they too will drink the cup of his wrath for what they did. He even prophesied about that through the prophets, such as Ezekiel and Joel, And the most noted one being the shortest book in the Old Testament, the prophet Obadiah. As the historical records show, the Edomites were conquered by the Nabataean Arams, perhaps as early as about 500 BC. And during the conquest, some of the Edomites left the land of Edom and went to the area of southern Judea, land on the western side of the Dead Sea, and they became known as Idumeans. And the Idumeans continued conflict with the Jewish people through to the time of the Maccabees, about 150 BC, when the Jewish people conquered them and assimilated them by force. Point being that their wickedness was exposed, just as verse 22 said it would. God can and will humble anyone who commits wickedness against him. God is not only interested in the sins of his own people, but the sins of everyone. Which begs the question, is there actually any hope here? Well, verse 22 offers hope for Judah. God says their punishment will end. It will not last forever. And the historical record showed that. After 7 years, they came back to the land, they started to rebuild. But they had to endure for a while a painful humiliation and wait for God to restore them and to restart them. In his mercy, he did not consume them because of the faithfulness of his promises. But what about for us? Well, our hope is humility. Our hope is to actually come before God and confess and repent of our sins. Listen to what Peter says about this in his first letter. He says, all of you, clothe yourself with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. If we don't want to be humbled, then what we need to do is to be humble enough to admit our faults. If we don't want to crumble before the Lord, then we need to humble ourselves. In God's kingdom, the way up is down, not up. He's the one who exalts and brings down. He's the one who builds, but he also tears down. And so we need to humble ourselves before him. Admit and confess our sins and receive the grace that he gives us and receive forgiveness through Jesus. Now, on a visit to the Beethoven Museum in Bonn, a young American student became very fascinated by the piano on which Beethoven had composed some of his greatest works. She asked the museum guard if she could play a few bars on it, and she accompanied the request with a lavish tip, and the guard agreed. The girl went to the piano and tinkled out the opening of the Moonlight Sonata. And as she was leaving, she said to the guard, I suppose all the great pianists who come here want to play that piano. And the guard shook his head. Paderewski, who was a famous Polish pianist, said the guard he was here a few years ago and he said he wasn't worthy to touch it. That's the attitude that we need, because it's the same attitude of Jesus, our Lord and Saviour, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. He took on the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus did that for us. He came to serve us. He came to give his life for our sinfulness and rebellion. But God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we see so much of ourselves in these verses. Please help us not to point the finger, but to point the finger to ourselves, to humbly come before you, to confess our sins, to find grace and mercy in our time of need through our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, please help us to see the warning signs. Please help us to be careful that we may not fall, but in your grace be lifted up on that great day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.